The question is, why are the Israelites still, to this day, afraid to say the name Yahweh? Let me first of all say, the Israelites are today the Jewish people. Just let me clarify that. It's the same people, but the Israelites today come from the world of Judah, and the short way of saying Judah is Jew. And back around the time of Hezekiah, all of the Israelites that lived in the northern part of Israel that were not killed or taken captive by the Assyrians fled south and lived in Jerusalem and its surrounding area. So all of the Israelites back around, let's say, 715, 720 BC, all of the Israelites came to live in the territory of Judah. And so you had people who were from the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Issachar or any of the others. They lived as refugees in the tribe of Judah and eventually were just all absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And so later on, they began to be referred to as Jews because Je was the first character of Judah, and that was the way the reference was made. So that's how you get from Israel to Jew. But they are all the same people from the same ethnic background, the same family background, and sharing the same faith that we're talking about when we talk about the faith in the Old Testament. Now, why are they still afraid to say the name Yahweh? Actually, I guess my inclination is to say most of them are not afraid to do it. It is tradition not to do it. And in the Jewish world, tradition tends to play a very, very high role in the observance of the Jewish faith. I asked a professor of mine one time when I was doing my doctorate. He was one of my committee members and so on. And I asked him one time, what is the difference between a Reformed Jew and a very liberal Christian? And he said, well, he said, theologically, not much. Now, you need to know the theology of Reformed Judaism as well as the theology of ultra-liberal Christianity to understand that answer. But he said, theologically, there's not much. He said, the real difference is that for the Jewish people, the festival days, like Passover and the holy days in September, the Sabbath, and some of these other things play a very important role in the sense of Jewish identity, which has no meaning in the Christian side. I mean, we can understand what these are, but there are very few Christians who celebrate the Passover year over year over year, or who celebrate the Day of Atonement year after year after year after year. There's only, that I know of, one Christian denomination that actually has its day of worship on Saturday. All the other Christian denominations, whether they're very liberal or very conservative, they have their day of worship on Sunday. And so he said that the big difference is probably simply the fact that tradition. For the Jewish person, no matter how reformed, how liberal they are, tradition still plays an important sense of identification for the Jewish people, which is not the case in the traditional or liberal Christian world. And considering the word Yahweh as unpronounceable would be part of that Jewish tradition that just isn't done. If you're in a synagogue, or even you're just with a Jewish person and they're reading the Bible, and they come to the word Yahweh, they will read up to that word, and then they will either pause and then continue reading, or they will use a term like Hashem. So if for instance, the passage says, "Then Yahweh said to Moses," all right, they would read it, "Then said to Moses." Or they would say, "Then Hashem said to Moses." And Hashem means the name. And so most Jewish people I know of today are not really afraid to say the word, but it would still be considered culturally and religiously inappropriate. Yeah?
But from where it comes, the origin that they are not saying.
Yeah. It probably comes from the idea that the name is too holy, too grand for someone who is not in a very high state of religious purity to pronounce it. Paul kind of makes some allusion to this in the book of Romans. Remember, the book of Romans was actually written to Jewish believers. It was not written primarily to Gentile Christians, but it was to Jewish believers. And in there, Paul, at one point early in the book of Romans, says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, I think this is more or less in the spirit of why the Jews eventually would no longer pronounce the name Yahweh, because it just was not acceptable for someone who was not in a high state of ritual purity to pronounce that name. And the priest, you see, on the Day of Atonement, that was the day when, after the sacrifices were made, the scapegoat, which maybe I should explain this, there were two sacrifices that day. One was a blood sacrifice, and one was known as a scapegoat. The blood sacrifice was offered for the forgiveness of the sins of all the people that they had committed over the past year. The second goat was not a blood sacrifice, but the priest would put his hands on the head of the goat and he would confess the sins of the people that had been committed over the past year. And then the scapegoat was taken out into the Judean wilderness and released. Now, at that time, there were various kinds of animals of prey, and that scapegoat almost certainly did not last very long out in the Judean wilderness without becoming food to a tiger or a lion or a bear or something like that. But the idea was that not only were the sins forgiven, but the scapegoat carried the sin and the remembrance of the sin away. completely. And so once these sacrifices had been given, then everybody was in a state of ritual purity, especially the priest, the high priest. And so then, if ever in the year it was appropriate to utter that name, it was permitted to the priest in offering the blessing of Yahweh on the people to actually pronounce that name. And so that was when it happened. Okay? Yeah? Oh, wait a minute. Come up here to the mic. Mm-hmm.
Создалось такое впечатление, что когда еврей приносил жертву, за грех, по повинности жертву, то он сам перерезал горло своей жертвы. Вот я читал Писание, у меня такое впечатление осталось. То есть он сам участвовал в этом непосредственно, перерезал сам, возлагал руки, а после этого перерезал горло сам. И уже священник набирал чашу крови. Вот прокомментируйте, пожалуйста.
Okay, the question deals with some details of how this happened. And actually, I cannot tell you all the details because I was not there to witness this. Maybe I'm 500 years old, but I don't go back, 2,000 something years old. The question has to do with exactly how did this work. I cannot tell you whether the high priest put his hand on the head of the goat and took the knife and cut the neck, or whether the high priest put his hands on the head of the goat and another priest took the knife and cut the neck. In fact, it was two goats, one that was offered for sin, and one upon which the sins of the people were confessed, and then the goat was taken out into the wilderness. And for me, the more important symbology on the Day of Atonement was that, first of all, the sins were confessed, and offerings of sacrifice for forgiveness were given. And then, symbolically, the sins themselves were taken away, never to return to the people. The idea being that it will never be brought up again. And I've told many people over the years, in Christianity, a lot of times in America, people say, well, forgiveness means you forget the sin. And I've said to many people, no, I don't agree with that. Forgiveness does not mean that God somehow tricks himself into forgetting sins that had occurred. Forgiveness means that by the blood of Jesus, the sin is forgiven and God chooses never to bring it up again. That's the point. And this was the symbol of the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat. The sins were named, they were forgiven, and they were removed. The goat would never come back, symbolizing the fact the sins would never be brought up again. Now, the people might do the same sins the next year, and you go through the same process of forgiveness the next year. That's one of the unique differences in Christianity, that all the sins are forgiven once for all time. Participating in that is on the basis of faith. But the act of forgiveness and removal is something that is taken one time instead of year after year after year after year. Okay? Any other questions? Okay. Well, earlier we talked about the meaning of Yahweh, and of course Elohim and some of the other names for God. There are, by the way, other names for God besides the ones that I have given you. But the ones that I have given you are some of the more common ones that you find in the Old Testament, and some that have particular meaning and particular value for us in this course as we're looking at Old Testament theology. So what I want to do now is, since we've talked about the ways in which God comes to his people, and he reveals himself, he establishes a relationship with them, especially through the temple cultus, and he even, in a sense, humanizes himself through the use of various terms like God's eyes, God's ears, God's hand, through such things as the emotions of anger or joy or something like that, so that there is this kind of direct closeness that is intentionally to be felt between the people and God. We have to remember, too, that God is transcendent. God is not simply a person or an idol that is sitting in a temple. But God is transcendent. God is in heaven even as he is here on the earth. God is unseen. As I told you one time before, Titus was just the Roman, future Roman emperor and general at the time. Titus, when he entered the Holy of Holies in the temple as Jerusalem burned, he was just, he just couldn't imagine it. The Jews worship nothing. And it was just something he couldn't believe. But you see, the idea of transcendence was not really part of the religious concepts of most of the ancient people. The gods were there when they had the physical representations of them. And if they went out to war, they might take the image of the god with them out to war. By the way, you see a little bit of that at one point in the Old Testament. Because this is when Samuel was a young man. You remember the prophet Samuel. And the Philistines and the Israelites go out to war, and they went to the tabernacle. The temple was not yet built. They went to the tabernacle and they forcibly took the Ark of the Covenant and carried it out to the site of the battle with them. And in the battle, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And the idea of the Israelites taking the Ark of the Covenant out with them was like what ancient peoples might do when they would get the image of their god and take the image of their god out to the field of battle. So the god was right there to give them the victory right there. Well, if you want the rest of the story, the Philistines took the image, took the Ark of the Covenant, back to one of their cities. And in the morning, they set it up in the temple of their chief god, Dagon. And in the morning, Dagon was fallen on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And so they set him up, cleaned him off, dressed him, and so on like that. And the next morning, down again. They cleaned him up, dressed him, and so on, set him back up. And the next morning, not only was Dagon fallen down in front of the Ark of the Covenant, but his hands and feet, this is an image now, the hands and feet had been cut off. And at that point, the Philistines decided, we got problems here. And so then they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart and sent it back to the Israelites. And so that was how the Israelites got the Ark of the Covenant back. And then the story goes on into some other things. But the idea that the ancient people had was you take your God with you to the battlefield so that he will give you the victory right then and there. People in their houses had little statues of gods. They were known as household gods. And you see that as far back as the time of Jacob, because it was his second wife, Rachel, that when they left the family home, her family home, she grabbed those gods and took them with her, because they, one, symbolized the person who would inherit the family wealth, and two, they symbolized protection. And so the idea was to protect her husband and her family, and at the same time to claim for them the inheritance of the family, which was also the reason why her father was so upset when the household gods were missing, because they lost protection, and even more so, this interfered with the whole plan of inheritance that the family may have had. Well, these household gods, these physical representations, were gods in the sense that they had to be right there or nothing. And early Christians, by the way, were known as atheists to the Romans. And when Christianity was persecuted by the Romans, it was persecuted because Christians were atheists. Why were Christians atheists? Because they did not have an image that they worshiped. Their God was transcendent. At once, both in heaven and here among them. Well, that was the case actually with the Jewish understanding as well. And if you say, why didn't the Romans persecute the Jews? The reason was because actually it was Herod the Great's father who had assisted Julius Caesar and had Christianity, Caesar then, had Judaism declared a religion of ancient standing, and so the Romans could not persecute the Jews for being Jews. Now, if they revolted against the Romans, that was different. But insofar as being Jews, even if they disdained them, they could not persecute the Jews for being Jews, because the Roman Senate, by law, had recognized the Jewish religion as a religion of ancient standing. But when Christianity was no longer identified with Jewish religion, and the Romans realized that, then it was possible to persecute the Christians. And the Christians were persecuted because they didn't worship anything. They were atheists from the Roman perspective. Well, all of this goes to the concept of transcendence, that God is present in the midst of his people, but not in I guess we could call a natural form. And so for the Jewish people, this emphasis on transcendence also was associated with a qualitative superiority for their God over all other gods, because the God of the Israelites was not a nature God. The God of the Israelites was not a statue. The God of the Israelites was a very real God, present and yet not visible in their midst. And it's in this kind of an understanding that you read such passages in the Bible, the Old Testament, as "My ways are greater than your ways." The understanding being that the ways of a transcendent eternal God are greater than the ways of humans. And their God was not a human, was not a nature God, was not visible in some form. Also, this is where the prohibition of images comes from. In the case of the idols of the other peoples, they saw represented through these idols the gods that they worshiped. But these idols were not gods did not actually do for the people anything. And the transcendent God of the Israelites said, "No, you don't make any images of me, because there is no image that could contain the reality of a transcendent God. The closest you come is the person," this is a New Testament concept, "the closest you would come is the person Jesus of Nazareth." And Paul says, "In him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form." In other words, to the fullest extent possible that God could be seen in human form, in the flesh, you see that in Jesus of Nazareth. But that was not all there was of God, because there is the Father and the Holy Spirit, as well as the Son. And so the fullness of God was there, but that was not all there was of God when Jesus was here in the flesh. So what are then some of the things that make God distinct from humans and also from any of the other gods? Well, you have a list of some of these things up here on the screen. His transcendence, his unapproachableness, his glory, his righteousness, his truth, his jealousy, and his wrath. And we're going to take a break, And then after we take the break, we will come back and we will look at each of these and some of the other things that are associated with these concepts and ideas that we're developing about God from the Old Testament.